Well, please open up your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're working our way toward the end of this incredible letter. I have found it an utter delight, and I am always thankful that you as a church body would give me the time to study and then to be able to come to you and share the gold that I found. And hopefully you're coming up with lots of gold yourself and going home with a better understanding of God and how to follow Him. Today we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 22. And the study is called Hold On to What Is Good. I remember reading about Tim Challies. He's a Canadian author and pastor. And he wanted to find out how the authorities in Canada recognize bogus money. So he had heard that they learned the skill of isolating the bad money, not by looking at fake money, but by studying the real thing. And so he set up an appointment with Monica. Monica is one of the chief people in the Bank of Canada, and she's an expert on counterfeit money. And so he was able to get in to see her, and it turns out that what Challies has heard was true. Every real banknote has a specific marking or features that make it very difficult to reproduce. And the more time it takes to reproduce the original, the less that the counterfeiters will want to do that, because there's no good return on their investment. So Monica explained to Pastor Tim about a four-step approach to spotting a fake. Now, the first step is the touch. If you touch the banknote, you can tell by the feel of it whether it's the real thing or not. So handling so many real bills gives you an opportunity to know instantly when you touch it, this is fishy, this is funny. The second test was the tilt test. Like many currencies, you can tilt it, and in the light, there'll come sometimes a rainbow hologram. Other times, the Canadian money in particular has a tiny maple leaf that has two colors at the same time. The third test is the look-through test. That's when you hold the bill up to the light, and oftentimes there's a watermark that'll appear. In the case of Canadian money, there's a tiny portrait of the Queen on their $20 bills. The fourth test, after touching it, tilting it, looking through it, is that you look at it. Look right at it. And there are certain patterns that are imprinted into the backgrounds that have to be there, or it's fake money. There are certain lines that go down the portraits of the people on the money. And so this is a way to help make counterfeiting money difficult. And really, stopping counterfeit money is essential to upholding the integrity of a nation's currency. Now, counterfeit currency in the UK is rare. It's about one out of every 40,000 banknotes that get passed around. That was in the first half of 2021. But even that small amount amounts to 1.5 million pounds worth of fake money floating around. If you're uncertain that you have a fake bill, the Bank of England recommends take it in and let the experts look at it, or handle a bunch of other bills and find out if you can discern whether it's fake or not. Now, if it's important for a nation to guard its currency, how much more important is it for Christians to guard the truth, to learn how to distinguish between truth and error? Especially in our day, we have the internet, and it's so easy to get onto the internet and to look up any preacher that may be out there and to listen, and they sound so good, many of them. They're excellent communicators. But unfortunately, bad and false teaching abounds today. There really are wolves out there dressed in sheep's clothing because they know how easy it is to seduce undiscerning believers. And I wonder, how confident are you that you can discern between truth and error? Are you able to think biblically about all areas of life? Well, today's text is going to help us grow in our discernment. It's going to give us four tests that we can use to understand how to be discerning of what is true and what is false. And so if you're able, I would invite you to stand with me. We're going to read together 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 22. In your Bibles, on the pews, it's on page 1048. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 begins this way. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't stifle the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil. This is the word of the Lord, and it produces a clean fear of God. It endures forever. So welcome it with joy today. You may be seated. Here's the big idea for today's study. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 20 through 22 prescribes four actions. Four actions so that you will know how to practice discernment. The first action is appreciating prophecies in verse 20. Then the second one is in the first half of verse 21, assessing all things. The third action to help us become more discerning is in the second half of verse 21, adhering to good things. And then finally, abstaining from evil things in verse 22. Now, we're going to start by first considering the flow of this short passage, and then we're going to unpack these four actions one at a time. They're going to help us know how to practice discernment. Now, discernment is more than merely knowing right from wrong. It's really the ability to think biblically about all things, to understand nuances in the Christian life and how we interact in public. So as we look at the context, verses 16 through 22 are really drawing us to understand what does the Christian gathering look like. Some call this a liturgy. It's not necessarily an order of service, but these are things that were common in the original church. And if you look at how we at TCM do our worship time, you'll find we have these elements as well. Common things like rejoicing, worshiping God. We rejoiced in our Savior today. Mark and the team led us to do that. We had a time of praying led well in that as well. But Thanksgiving is from a Greek word meaning that's pronounced Eucharisto, and you might hear Eucharist in that. In many church traditions, that's the name for the Lord's Supper or the communion time. And they use that term because Jesus gave thanks before he gave the bread and the cup to his disciples and instituted the ordinance of the Lord's table for the church. So we'd also have that once a month when we practice the Eucharist or the Thanksgiving, the Lord's table. The general language of these first three, verses 16, 17, and 18, indicate that these are distinguishing features for the Lord's Day worship service. Distinguishing features, but not so specific that they micromanage how we gather. Well, last week, we began to look at these final four or five commands in verses 19 through 22. And we spent our time just looking at verse 19. Don't stifle the Spirit. Now, these commands, all of them together, are pointing us to how does a church function when we gather together? Now, you'll notice that they're all general, so it's very hard to come up with a specific background incident that caused Paul to write about this. Now, I've read many commentators, and for every five commentators, there are at least six options for what is going on in the background. But we don't have to wonder what's going on. These are general guidelines for how we should conduct ourselves when we gather for the Lord's worship. But also, it doesn't end there. It goes on as we leave and we live our lives in public. So as we consider the prohibition of don't stifle the Spirit, this week we're going to consider what it may look like when Christians quench the Spirit. Now, we consider that the one way we can always stifle the Spirit is captured in one word. When we sin. Anytime we're disobedient to God, we're going to stifle His work in our hearts. And so, in a general sense, when we ignore these final four actions of despising prophecies or testing all things, holding on to the good, staying away from evil, when we ignore those, we're in disobedience, and that's also a way to stifle the Spirit. So they all relate, even if they're not a tight, logical dependency upon one another. So we're going to look now at that first action that's going to help us learn how to practice discernment. So look back at that short verse there in verse 20. Don't despise prophecies. Now, this is an action that begins actually with the phrase, don't despise. Now, in the Greek, it puts the word prophecies first. It says prophecies to get your attention about what he's coming to. Prophecies, don't despise them. Prophecies, don't get rid of them, but instead accept them into your heart. Appreciate them. And like the other commands here, it's in the present tense. This is something we should always be doing, always being on the guard against. Are you at any time despising the prophecies God has given to us? At any time are we rejecting them? By despising, it's not a hard concept to understand, but it's helpful to get a little bit of a grasp of it. It is a strong word. It means not just to consider something as below you, but as less than nothing. But it's not just treating it as less than nothing. It's to treat it with contempt. To despise it is to look down on, to mock it, to scorn it, to ridicule it. It's really full of hatred and rejection. We can imagine what this looks like by going to the cross. There our Savior, as he's hanging on the cross, bearing the guilt of our sin, gathered at his feet are people who were despising him. They were heaping scorn and contempt on him. It wasn't enough for them that Christ was beaten and that he was judged as a criminal. They were so full of hate, they couldn't remain quiet. It came out. It must come out. So, Christian, guard your heart against despising the prophecies. It's interesting that in our day, we can see what despising looks like by the world and how they think about the truth of God's word. Things that we love, that are precious to us, are increasingly viewed as hatred by the world. But for a good section of Christianity, when they read, don't despise prophecies, it brings up a whole new idea of what prophecy means. And this is why we need to spend some time understanding, what does Paul mean by prophecies? There are over 300 million professing Christians today who are identified by the term charismatic. These are people who they believe God is still actively working today by the revelatory gifts, by prophets still being in the church today, giving us new and fresh revelations from God. These are dear believers and good brothers and sisters in the Lord who still believe that God gives people the ability, the gifts to heal or to speak words of wisdom and knowledge. These are the practicing of gifts like prophecy and tongues and healings and other things. Now, this movement really began in April of 1906 in California, part of Los Angeles called Azusa City there. There began the Azusa Street Revivals. And it happened when one brother with eight other men gathered together and they claimed the Holy Spirit came upon them and knocked them out of their seats. And after that, they began babbling in languages they didn't understand. And it wasn't really language, it was more of gibberish. But they claimed the Holy Spirit was filling them. It created a huge stir and people began coming from all over Los Angeles to see what was going on. They were excited to think that perhaps the Holy Spirit was moving again as he had done at Pentecost. And for decades, this movement was growing, but it really was viewed as an anomaly. And most of the church viewed it with suspicion and considered it to be an error until the 1960s. The movement began to become broadly accepted as part of Christianity as these groups would pull together in churches and in organizations because they understood that they had to gather together if they were going to survive. That promoted the practices. And so it's when the charismatic movement really began in the 60s. But a third wave came in the 80s, and it lasted till about the middle of the 90s, and it's still the time in which we live. And it's when this charismatic movement took off in Africa, in Asia, and South America. And if you go to those places, the majority of people who call themselves Christians will actively practice these charismatic gifts. And so this is a time when, among broader evangelicalism, the charismatic gifts were acceptable, and we began to view them not with suspicion, but as perhaps a valid expression of the Christian faith. But we need to remember how new this movement is in the history of Christianity. For those of us today who don't know anything else, it's been our whole life, but really it's only been for the last 40 or 50 years that this has been considered normal and part of Christianity. Now, among many things, the charismatic movement claims that there are prophets in the church today. People who can still speak new revelation from God to us. It is claimed that this work of the Spirit that seemed to begin in the 1900s is still active today. And so for those who would claim that verse 19 is only talking about the Word of God, they would look at this and say, don't despise the prophecies. That means if you do, you'll be stifling the Spirit. And they use this to silence Christians who would object to the active working of prophecy today. And so we need to ask, what did Paul mean when he wrote, don't despise prophecies? What did he have in mind? Now that term prophecy literally means refers to a spoken or written word from God. In the verb form, to prophesy, it means to speak or proclaim publicly. Much like what I'm doing right now. But when it's put into the gift of prophecy, what we see is it's a Holy Spirit endowed skill of publicly proclaiming God's word. Now, if you look at prophets in the Old Testament, and the same is true for the prophets in the New Testament, the majority of their ministry was proclaiming what God had already said. The prophets in the Old Testament would go back to the covenant that God had made with Israel in the time of Moses. And they would say, remember what God had said. Israel, you are in disobedience. That's why we're losing to our enemies. That's why there are famines. That's why wild animals are increasing and killing us. And so they called Israel back again to what God had said. And they said, follow this. Stay in obedience to it. This is called forth-telling. Forth-telling. They're speaking what has already been said. But sometimes God would reveal new information, and this is called foretelling, like the future, foretelling. Well, as God began the church age, which we read about in Acts chapter 2, there were new prophecies. It was an exciting time. In fact, the entire New Testament came about as new prophecy for us. Now, much of the New Testament amplifies the old, but there is still new revelations for us, as well as helpful clarifications. The apostles would speak prophetically, and so did their associates, as the Holy Spirit gave them utterances, as they gave them messages. There were other spokesmen besides the apostles and their associates who were given to the church, and they often would give very practical revelations to the local body. And it helped those local bodies. And we don't have many of those revelations written down because they were for a specific time and a specific people. But what we have here is sufficient and it's complete for us today. But in the time of active prophets and prophecies, you can imagine that there were also active false prophets. People who saw an opportunity and jumped on it. It was an opportunity to gain wealth, to satisfy their carnal desires, to gain an audience, to gain fame. There are all sorts of reasons why they would do it. But the Bible repeatedly talks about the need to be aware of the false prophets, to discern the truth from error because they were active and prolific in this time. So we can consider what are some tests we might use to understand what is actual prophecy. One test is that all prophecy must be in agreement with what God has previously written and told us about. If there's a new revelation and it clearly contradicts what God has said, it's obviously out of bounds. Paul would emphasize to the church at Rome in Romans 12, verse 6, that if anyone gave a prophecy, it should be in accordance to the portion of the faith. The faith, meaning the body of doctrine, the truth that we hold to, that which the apostles taught that has been handed down to us, that which is preserved for us in Scripture. So when someone gives a prophecy, it should be in accordance with what we have. Another translation will put it as in proportion to our faith, or that body of beliefs that we all hold to as Christians, the things that make us Christian and distinct from the world. It's interesting that at the end of the first century, the church had regular prophecies that God revealed, but new revelation seems to be limited to as the time of the apostles ended. The reason for this is that as the apostles died and as the prophets died, they gave to us written words from God. That became our standard. And so we understand that this is the time of the foundational period in the church. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it explains that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the apostles and the revelatory prophets were needed to lay a foundation on which the church would be built. It's a foundation that is connected to Christ and what he taught. And once that foundation was laid, there's no need for new revelations from God. We have everything we need right here. I have to ask, before we're hungry for new revelations, have you been satisfied with what God has given us? Do you know this book and the depths of it, the treasures that are here? Before we hunger for something new, we should really dig in to what we have here. So God has finished the Bible, and now the Holy Spirit's role is to illuminate it to us. And we've talked about this before. It's that aha moment when you're reading and something jumps off the page. Something gets clarified and it helps encourage you or helps you to know how to walk in a manner worthy of God. But for us, there's nothing new. Though it will always be alive and active. It will always be fresh and life-giving. So this term prophecy was not just spoken words. It refers to written words as well. Peter talks about this in his second epistle, that he talks about the prophecy of Scripture that was never produced by the will of man, but God spoke it as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It was God moving in them. And then John, in his book, his final book, Revelation, talks about the book of prophecy or the writings of prophecy. It's a spoken word and a written word. But what we have now is the written word preserved for us. Now, the Bible has a very high view of prophecy. That's just in our own verse right here. Don't despise prophecies means we should hold prophecies in high esteem. The opposite of despising them is to appreciate them. Why do we have this view of prophecy, the written word of God? Because it is authoritative. It is completely infallible. It is inerrant in every part. It is sufficient for every spiritual need. It is absolutely effective to make us grow up to be like Christ in every way. But there are also benefits as well. Think about the benefits of the Bible, this prophecy we have. It is a supreme source of all true happiness. It is a source of victory over sin. It is a weapon against the forces of evil. It is the ultimate source for our spiritual growth, our sanctification. It is the only perfectly reliable source of guidance. It is a certain anchor of our hope. And so when we look at prophecy, we should embrace it and revere it and love it. So what about this idea that there are still prophets speaking today? Does God still give revelation to us? Well, it's interesting that the Puritans, those Christians who lived in the 16th century and into the 17th century, they understood that prophecy was the proclamation of the written prophecies of God. William Perkins, a great preacher, published his classic book, The Art of Prophesying, in 1592. And it's a fairly short but a substantial book about the importance of biblical interpretation and how to give sermon deliveries. He wanted to teach people how to prophesy or how to speak forth the words of God. And what he had in mind is what happens in this pulpit every Sunday when we declare to you what God has said. In the Puritan view, prophesying was when a qualified man walked into the pulpit and he stood between God and his people to proclaim God's message to them. And so it's right to appreciate this message. You can see what it looked like in the Thessalonians themselves. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 6, look at how they received the prophecy. Paul says, "You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." That's what it looks like to not despise prophecies. Or later in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul said about them, "You received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." To receive it is to put it in a place of honor in your mind and in your heart. It is to revere it, to embrace it, regardless of your circumstances for doing so. This is what it looks like to appreciate the prophecies. And it's really the first action, if we're going to practice discernment, is to know what to appreciate and what to reject. Well, the next practice that we need to grow in is what it means to assess all things. This is verse 21. It puts it this way, "But test all things." That "but" means instead of the other, do this positively, test all things. We should be assessing prophecies. So even though all these verses aren't specifically applications or the logical flow of prophecies, we're going to take that idea of prophecy and apply it to these so we can see how it fleshes it out. And so taking this idea of prophecies, what does it look like to test all things, specifically prophecies? Again, we want to look to this charismatic practice of prophesying. What it's considered is there is a first tier level of prophecy, and that is the authoritative prophets who spoke to us the word of God. But there's also a second tier of prophecy in the charismatic church. And the New Testament prophecy, that first tier, has to be 100% accurate 100% of the time. But in their thinking, there's a place for second tiered prophecy, which is inaccurate prophecy. It doesn't have to be accurate all the time. In fact, proponents of this second tier prophecy say it doesn't add anything new to Scripture. It's just a helpful, encouraging word from God for you. So when a person claims to speak for God, we must consider the magnitude of the claim. If someone comes to you and says, "The Lord has told me this," that's a serious thing. If God has really told them a message, I need to listen to that. I need to not despise that. I need to not stifle that. I need to hold on to that. I need to listen to it and obey it. It's a magnificent thing to hear from God. We shouldn't be using that terminology lightly. But if God is speaking, we should listen and obey. But the proponents of the second tiered prophecy, they acknowledge that even the best of modern prophets will only get the message right 65% of the time. Now, when I got 65% of the answers correct in my exams, it didn't go well for me. The teacher said, "Error, it was wrong." But they claim that prophets can get better over time. The more they practice, the better they can get, the more accurate they can get. But they still will be wrong. So here are some additional tests we can put to prophecies to see if this is really God speaking through a person. The first test is agreement. And this is one we mentioned before. God's true prophets proclaim messages that are right and true, and they're in agreement with God, what God has already said. 2 Peter 2:1 warns, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." So first of all, there should be agreement with what has been written. A second test before we accept what someone says as a word from God is the integrity of the person. God's prophets, his true prophets, are characterized by moral purity and holiness. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he continues in verses 2 and 3. "And many will follow their sensuality," these false prophets. "Because of them, many will go away from the way of truth, and the way of truth will be blasphemed. In their greed, they will exploit you with their false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." In other words, there will come an end to them. So we have, first of all, agreeing. Secondly, the life of that prophet should be a life of integrity. And thirdly, there should be an accuracy to it. And this is really the clincher for a lot of the modern day prophecy movement today. God's true prophets will tell the future with 100% accuracy every single time they say, "Thus says the Lord." Deuteronomy 18 is very clear about this in verses 20 and 22. Moses wrote, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know what the word that the Lord has spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if that word does not come to pass or come true, that word is not what the Lord has spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you need not be afraid of him." That is so clear and so helpful to us. If someone says something and it doesn't come true, they are not a prophet of the Lord. When we compare with a biblical assessment, one wonders why the modern prophets are even given a hearing. They admit they make mistakes. They admit that they need to do better. They claim that you could be a wrong prophet, but not a false prophet. They say that there are elements even of the prophecy that some of it may be right, but you shouldn't heed all of it. It could be wrong. It could be inaccurate. It could be confusing. This is dangerous for the church to start out by saying, the Lord has told me this, brother or sister. So what do we do when you have those moments that just seems like an idea pops into your head? Or you just really feel a strong desire or urge to tell somebody something. Just tell them. Don't precede it with, God has told me. Just tell them. God guides us. He brings scripture to mind. This is an active work that happens today, but it's not prophecy. It's not something that we should precede by saying, the Lord told me this, as if that gives my words greater weight. Be very careful about using that preamble before you give your word of encouragement. Now we can see how this happened in really the first charismatic outbreak of the church in the second century. Somewhere around the year 150 AD, a crisis arose in modern-day Turkey. It was a man, a self-proclaimed prophet named Montanus. It's a great name, Montanus, and it started the Montanist revival. Now, Montanus claimed he was a prophet, and he gathered to himself two women, Maximilia and Alexandria, who claimed to be prophetesses as well. And they created a massive stir among the churches in Turkey. And many people began to give them a listen, and they would want to find out what they were saying. It was finally checked in the 3rd century, about 150 years later, but it had spread to almost the entire Roman Empire. There's the teachings of these three, long after they had died. In fact, pockets of this group still existed into the 5th century in North Africa. It's interesting that if you look back at the church writings, some of the best church leaders were brought into this as well and listened to these prophets and wondered if God was not speaking afresh. So how did the church refute this? What did they do when Montanus began to speak? Interestingly enough, they used those same tests that we looked at a moment ago. As we read about this, the church was quick to jump on it. They knew that the prophets were not speaking. In fact, they commonly wrote at this time, we know that the prophets ended at the time of the apostles. This was common knowledge back in 150 AD. And so they would assess all things. And they first of all looked and said, this does not agree with what God has already said. Maximilia was very common or fond of saying, I will be the final prophetess on earth, and after me, the end will come. 25 years later, the end had not come, but people were still waiting. Maybe she said it right. Maybe it wasn't quite coming yet, but it didn't agree with what Scripture had already revealed. When they assessed it, they also called into question the integrity of these people. They had immoral lives. The two women left their husbands, abandoned them to follow Montanus, and it was unclear about his relationship with them. But they were not holy and godly people. They spoke with imperfections and inaccuracy, but it took 150 years for the church to deal with it because it still was going on, because people, genuine Christians, want to hear from God. We want to hear from our Savior, don't we? So we see from the early church what this looked like, and essentially it's a call to be like the Bereans. Remember the Bereans in Acts 17, when Paul spoke to them, they were considered noble because while they received the word with all eagerness, they also examined the scriptures to see if all these things were so, if they were in agreement with what had already been written. So, practicing discernment, we need to appreciate prophecies, we need to assess all things, and thirdly, we need to adhere to good things. And look at the end of verse 21. Hold on to what is good. Holding on is possessing, laying claim to. It is clinging to, doing whatever is necessary to prevent the loss of something. In this case, it's of the good. And the good here is a word that communicates high moral excellence. It is genuinely true. It is right. It is beautiful in its very nature. It is desirable. The good is how Christians view the scriptures. It's how we view truth. And so he's saying here, by holding on to the good, is never drift from the truth of scripture. Hold on to what is good and has been handed down to us. So Paul was writing in a time when prophecy was still active. And he's telling them, when prophecy comes, evaluate it. And if it is from God, like you heard from us, hold on to it like you did with joy, even though suffering came. In fact, the New Testament wouldn't be completed for another 35 to 40 years after this letter was written. The false prophets were in the church and everywhere. And so Paul had to tell them, hold on to the good. And that is one way that we fight the fight. And we leave no room for falsehood. We have no appetite for lies. It's how we grow up into maturity. The immature, undiscerning Christian is described in Ephesians 4:14. They're tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We don't want to be like that. And one of the ways we avoid that is by holding on to the good. So I wonder, are you clinging to the good? We do this by memorizing scripture, don't we? Hide it in our heart. A good example of this is my puppy. When you give her a new chew treat, she will run. And trying to get that chew treat out of her mouth would take a crowbar and two people to hold her down, and she will not give it up willingly. And if you can catch her, she's running and running. That is how we should be with the truth. Grab onto it. Don't let anything get out of your grasp. The fourth element that we want to look at is in verse 22. Stay away from every kind of evil. This action helps us to understand the opposite of holding to what is good. One you cling to, the other you flee from. To stay away is a strong word. It means to hold back with force. Think of completely avoiding something. Now, in our day, it's common to talk about moderation, and moderation is good, except when it comes to poisonous snakes and spiders. I have a friend who was camping in the mountains outside of Los Angeles, and she told about how the neighbors, the campers next to them, were a group of Koreans. And the Koreans came over desperate because one of them had picked up a rattlesnake and had it just under the head. And the snake was writhing and wriggling, and they knew that if they put the snake down, they couldn't put it far enough to get away before it strike them. And they came over asking for help. What do I do? And they decided the best thing to do is to hold the snake to a tree with a hatchet. They chopped it off at the below the hand, and the snake died. It was a ridiculous thing to do. I don't know if they understood what they had grabbed, but there's no moderation. Stay well clear of snakes. Don't try to pick them up. The same is true in Christianity. There are so much teaching out there that we need to be careful of. A lot of it sounds good, and then you hear one little thing that's fishy to you. Follow that. Look what's going on there. Ask other people, what is this about? We need to be careful to not bring that into our minds, into our hearts, and not say, well, I'll just take the 70% good and then reject the 30%. Paul says, reject it flat out. Don't go that direction. Now, we're not talking about things that you 100% agree with, but when it's a false teaching, when it's talking about Christ as being a created being, as someone who gave up his deity for time on earth and was fully human, only human, we need to reject that kind of teaching. That's an active heresy today in churches in California and spreading throughout the world. So we got to be careful, because as the venom of a snake will enter your bloodstream in seconds, false teaching will get into our minds quickly. And though few people die from a rattlesnake bite, if it's not treated within 30 minutes, there will be lifelong consequences. Organs will fail. You'll have troubles later. And that's what can happen in our Christian life. It can affect the way we think about God. So avoid it completely. Keep far from it. Now, even though promoters of prophecy will claim that those who reject it are the ones stifling the Spirit, we would ask the same question. Are you not stifling the Spirit by putting in the place of God's true words your own conjectures and ideas? We need to stay away from those kinds of thinking. It is dangerous. So before we say, God told me, just simply speak what God has said. And best of all, tell people what God has said for sure. Have scripture ready to share with people. Then you can say, the Lord God has said, and then you can speak a word from the Lord without wondering. Memorize scripture. Have it ready at hand. Four actions. Four actions to help us be discerning. Appreciate prophecies, assess all things, adhere to good things, and abstain from evil things. It's not complicated. But if you're here today and you don't trust Jesus Christ, this will be impossible for you. You can only develop this kind of discernment if the Holy Spirit indwells you. And so, friend, if you have not trusted Christ, you will not know truth from error unless God opens up your eyes. How can we trust this book? Why do we base everything on this book? Because it's from God. If you have questions on why we believe that, please talk to us. We'd be so happy to explain why we know this is a prophetic word from God, and it's 100% trustworthy.